Okay. All right, good evening. Good to be together this evening, this rainy, rainy day. I got my grass mowed at like 2 o'clock, and the raindrops were starting to fall as I... Isaiah, would you lead us in a prayer before we start?
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Lord God of heaven and earth, we are so thankful for today. We're thankful for the rain that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for the safety that we've had on the way over here. And we're thankful now that we're here with an opportunity to study from your word. Give us wisdom as we look into your word. Help us to be able to understand what you've written for us. Help us to look for ways that we can apply it, and so that we could change and we could be better people, better examples to those who are around us. We're so thankful for Jesus, and as we study this this turbulent time in the divided kingdom, we're so thankful for his kingship and his rulership and his sacrificial love that he has for us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we are in, we are wrapping up chapter 2, getting ready to go into chapter 3. This handout, just briefly, not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. It's a nice tool to refer to. I don't know how deadly accurate it is. This is something that Stephen Rudd does. And you can find these things on Bible.ca if you go in and go through their expository files and look for timelines and charts and things like that. Just a lot of information on here. It's really helpful when you're looking at the Israel and the Judah kings, and you can see them listed out beside each other, and they show a co-regent and things like that that are kind of hard to pick out and remember from the text if you're not charting it when you're reading it. And it also mentions the Moabite stone right here, which is was the work of Mesha, the king of Edom. So he's in our chapter 3 study today, and this was where he documented some things. And if you want to know what he documented, then that next page is about the Mesha stela or Steely, if whether it's Greek or Latin, I don't know how you say it for sure, but it's one of those, or both of them. Considering whether you're reading in that language or not, but so just kind of some informational pieces. There's a lot of information that the Moabite stones provides for us. And Tommy had, I don't know if he put this up. It was laying over here when I came in. Talks about some things that are on the Moabite stone that are important because it's extra biblical validation of the Bible. So for you to use and study with at your leisure. We got down to about verse 15. I want to try to move kind of expeditiously if we can tonight and get caught up just a little bit. Let's look at we're gonna Elisha has just taken over the position that Elijah had, and if you recall, the very first thing he did is he performed a miracle, didn't he? It would seem that he was maybe steps away from where that took place, and he returns to the Jordan and has returned to its natural state, and using Elijah's cloak or his mantle and the power of God, He divides the waters, you know. And it seemed there were some onlookers. I don't know if they saw that or not, but they were convinced that Elisha, the spirit of Elijah, was on Elisha, even though they argued with him about searching for Elijah. And Elisha finally relented, and they did that, and he said, basically, I told you so. I told you so. And that's kind of where we left off. So this next section starts in verse 19, goes through 22. So let's read that together. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant." By the way, this is Jericho, okay? "As my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar, put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So, I wonder why Jericho has bad water. What do you suppose? We don't know for sure. What do we know about Jericho for sure?
It had once been destroyed.
It had once been destroyed.
And condemned that no city would be built there again.
There you go. Shouldn't be there. if according to the Lord's will, it shouldn't be there, but it's there. And it cost somebody dearly, didn't it? For the one who rebuilt it. Do you remember what the curse was?
Death of their firstborn.
Oldest and youngest. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that was cursed by Joshua in 626. Then that curse was in 1 Kings 16:34 when Hiel rebuilt it at that price. So very simple thing, kind of runs in hand with what we were talking about the prophet does something very small and God does something very big. We just see that over and over again. We don't necessarily understand why anybody has to do anything. Why not speak? Well, it's the way it is, and we accept it that way. And perhaps in our human natures, we expect to see something done. You know, we saw that even with our Lord Jesus, and when he was healing people and curing ailments and things like that. Thoughts about that little short section? Any comments or reflections that you had on it? Not a whole lot we can. It's pretty clear and not much to add. But so Elisha has, in short order, worked a couple miracles. It's pretty evident that he is the new walking and talking Elijah, and he is at work. David.
One thing that caught me is kind of interesting. He purifies it by throwing salt in it. You know, we generally think of salt water as not being good to drink.
Right.
And so that went counter to man's wisdom, shall we say.
Yeah, yeah.
But obviously God told him to do that.
Certainly, yeah.
And got the desired result.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, no doubt, obviously a miracle. They had come to the conclusion that it would make them sick if there was death in the water. So, and this was the small thing that they chose to do. Now, later, Elisha will say, "Bring a minstrel." You know, we quest. Why that? Why salt? Why some music? You know. And I don't think we're supposed to focus on that. We're supposed to focus on what happened. You know, what God did. Man did literally nothing, and God did everything. And I think that's where our focus should be. So this last couple verses here in 23 and 24, it says, "Then he went up from there to Bethel," as we talked about before. He's reversing the chiasm that we had he's following his path back. Where he will end up at Mount Carmel and eventually in Samaria, where Elijah had left from. And it says, "He went up from Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' When he looked behind him, he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." That is quite an account, isn't it? That is something to think about. You think about it this way. It's a figurative or metaphoric. Think about it being this. A figurative or metaphoric type of judgment on the people of Israel. Let me read this to you. Here, Frosty. We've already talked about it, but you have a copy now. So. Okay. Let me just read this to you. This was really helpful to me. The final picture of Elisha's authority is found in verses 23 through 25. Elisha goes up to Bethel, the center of false worship in Israel. While he's going along, some boys come out of the city and jeer at him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Elisha curses the boys in the name of the Lord, and the Lord has two bears come out of the woods and kill 42 of the boys. Now, this is not a lesson about kids needing to respect their elders, nor is this a lesson about not making fun of people with balding heads. No, there is an important message that is being given here. The boys are showing contemptuous disbelief, telling Elijah to disappear like Elijah. They are scoffing at his authority. Just as Israel had rejected Elijah, the next generation is going to reject Elisha. We know that to be true, don't we? They are resisting a prophet of the Lord. When Israel resisted Elijah, fire came down from heaven and consumed the armies of Ahaziah, 2 Kings 1. Now Israel is resisting Elisha, and the Lord has bears come out and maul these mocking boys. Israel is going to continue to reject the attempts that God is making through his servants to save this people. The mocking of Elisha's baldness is contrasted to the description of Elijah as a hairy person, 2 Kings 1:8. The boys are saying that Elisha is no Elijah, and he just needs to disappear. The contrast is notable for the people of Jericho to honor Elisha as God's true prophet and successor to Elijah, while Bethel rejects and mocks Elisha as not God's prophet or successor. You will notice that Elisha is further pictured as continuing Elijah's work, retracing his journey by going to Mount Carmel and then to Samaria in 2 and 25. What do you think of that, Micah?
That kind of explanation helps at least paint Elisha not in a vindictive, "Oh, dare they call me bald and curse them," but recognizing that he is God's representative. And to your point that as time goes on, these young people are indicative of people who are not going to be listening to God's word. And so this is a sign of what will happen to those who do not listen to God's word.
Yeah, we can carry that forward right into our own lives, can't we? And see what behavior and habits that we observe in ourselves and in other people, where it will lead us and what the end result of that will be. And the Bible is replete in that teaching. It's on every page in one way or another. Very good. Very good. Good thoughts. Anything else? So that wraps up chapter 2. So Jehoram is the king of Israel. If you look, if you want to see him on your list, if you look right underneath the Macias stone, you'll see Jehoram there listed. And then if you've got your binocular eyes on or magnifying eyes on, you can look right across the column at the Judah king, and his name's Jehoram too. That's a little confusing point, but both of those men actually... The Israel king is often referred to as Joram, and kind of maybe to differentiate him. I'm not sure, but that helps me because they did reign co at the same time. There's an overlap there. But Jehoram on the Judah side was a co-regent with his father Jehoshaphat for about 5 years, I believe, if I remember correctly. But just interesting, as we move through Kings, you can pick the chart up if you have it stuck in the back of your Bible and kind of see where you're at and see, be reminded who the Judah king is, who the Israel king is. Because those things, when you read the scripture, sometimes you have to shift gears pretty quick. I know it's always been a struggle for me sometimes to figure out which side of the border line I was on, you know, when I was listening to somebody's name being spoken of. So just some things to, a tool to use in your Bible, the rest of the study in 2 Kings. Okay, who'd read 1 through 3? Chapter 3, 1 through 3. David?
Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them.
Okay. So he's king in Samaria. You know, we talked about Elisha was heading back. He goes back to Mount Carmel and he heads back to Samaria. You know, no doubt to pick up his forever constant battle against the house of Ahab. You know, it was Elijah's assignment, if you will, and now it's his. He has inherited both the work and the responsibility. It's the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's reign in Judah. And I believe if you look down there, let me see about that. 10. I think it's very close. This is about the time Jehoram, his son, starts co-reigning with him, just out of curiosity. He's not mentioned in the text, but it's something you can pick up off the chart on how those dates work together. So, and it might explain why Jehoshaphat was willing to go out on an excursion with Ahab, with the king of Edom, to go down and mess around with the Moabites. So this is an intriguing, confusing chapter, especially at the end. So personally, I think I have a feel for it, but I'm not 100%. I'm not 100% sure on that. So, of course, Jehoram, king of Israel, he's wicked like his father. He's not the big Baal guy, maybe, that his father was. You know, he took the Baal worship stone down that was there. So he did one thing right. I think one guy was reading, he said, didn't move the needle on the fact that he was wicked. He was still wicked. He had plenty of wickedness and evil in him. But he did do that. And he was steeped in idolatry, as was Jeroboam. They reached way back, even past Ahab. Seems like he stopped there, you know, as wicked as he was. No mention of his mother, went all the way back to Jeroboam. Why? Because he's the one that started all this mess. He's the one that divided the kingdom. So I think that's the reason for the reference, perhaps, back to Jeroboam. And we see that in other wicked kings, don't we? The connotation of how wicked he was is tied back to the originator. Yeah, he's just like him. So makes some sense. And unacceptable remains unacceptable, and many adopt that path among the Israelite kings. Another thing, Israel is under judgment for turning away from the Lord. And that was, of course, we just talked about that being metaphorically demonstrated by the destruction of the youth by the she-bears and what was being depicted there. if that in fact is the accurate analysis of that. It makes sense to me, but I would have my ear inclined to anyone that had something that made more sense. But that does make sense to me. So Israel is in a terrible state of affairs. The Lord is showing them no regard, and we're going to see it again in this chapter today here that we're studying. So what would you have, 1 through 3, that you would like to talk about or comment? Okay, 4 through 8, who would read that?
Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom."
Okay. So Ahab is dead. Ahaziah is dead. Another son mounts the throne. Opportunity knocks because, hey, they're turning kings over up there just like this, you know. I'm over here on the border of the kingdom under subjection to this set of kings. What am I going to do? If I think there's a weak spot in a fence, I'm going to try to break through it. And I believe that's kind of what we see here. The king of Moab, Misha, he's wanting to get out from under this paying of tribute to actually, I think it wasn't it Omri that imposed this? I'm believing it was Omri. I know Ahab embraced it and probably continued with it, but I believe, and it might be from me reading the inscription on the Misha stone that has that stuck in my mind, but I believe that Omri had taken possession of the land on the seventh line of the Moabite stone. I don't know if that, maybe I'm letting that confuse me, but we know for sure Ahab had imposed it, and he was having to pay that, and regardless, he wanted out from under it. And as a result of not rendering that, then, of course, Israel's going to take that as an act of war. That's rebellion, you know. So Jehoram decides, not without help, to go ask of Judah to help him. So Jehoram, he organizes his troop. He goes to Jehoshaphat and asks for help. Anything familiar here? Anything ring a little bell here come to mind? What's it sound like?
It sounds
like Ahab, doesn't it? It certainly does. I wrote down deja vu, you know, in my notes. That happened. Oops, I've turned this over. I changed my format here. 1 Kings 22:4. Ahab was wanting help from Jehoshaphat regarding recovering. Do you remember where it was? It was Ramoth Gilead, and wanting to recover Ramoth Gilead from Aram. So verse 8, what is different about the two accounts? Did anything just kind of jump off the page at you? Anything? It's not true deja vu, because there's something amiss. It's not quite the same.
Did they not consult God or a prophet, rather?
That's right. That's exactly right. All he did was just, Jehoshaphat said, "Let's do it. Let's do it." That's all he said. Do you remember what he said before? He said, first, let's consult God. So it's different this time, isn't it? Jehoshaphat doesn't even bring it up. He just kind of just runs and grabs arms and goes in lockstep with him. Seems like it never crossed anyone's mind at that point in time to speak to God about it. Of course, Edom's king's on board. We don't even know his name. I'm sure somebody could figure that out, but I didn't, and nor did I care because it wasn't in the text. So this is that account replayed out again. I looked at that and I shake my head and I said, Jehoshaphat, you know better than to mess with those people. Did that cross your mind?
We're slow learners.
even godly people, absolutely, slow learners. Okay, so let's look at 9, verses 9 through 14. I put a title on here, 7 days without water makes 1 week. I think that's the saying has the word prayer in it. So
the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you."
Ouch. That wasn't very complimentary, was it? Well, it's because of the state of Israel. And the state of Israel fully lies on the shoulders of the king. And this is no new thing. This has been the plight of Elijah, and his career has been being plagued by this corruption that's there and this godlessness that's there. Very uncomplimentary, and the idea that God's refusal of Israel, his rejection of Israel, is clear just by what the prophet says. He just basically said, "I helped Jehoshaphat, but I would not help you." That's what he said, no matter what, Bob.
But they'd already decided what they were going to do. They didn't inquire of God first. They just inquired of God as to what the outcome was going to be.
Exactly. Yeah, everything seems to be reversed or upside down. And even interestingly enough, in verse 10, the king of Israel said, Jehoram said, the wicked king said, the wicked king who does not love the Lord said, adding emphasis to these things, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." What kind of a nightmare story and conjuring up is that? I don't know about you, but I don't think Jehovah's got anything to do with any of this at this point in time. You know, David. It
strikes me that because they come 7 days without any water, they recognized we're in a pickle here. You know, we're weak. And that's when Jehoshaphat says, "Well, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire?" So it's kind of the classic, don't think about God, don't
till you're
inquire
hurt.
Of God until you're in a world of hurt.
Amen. Amen. That is blatantly obvious, isn't it? It is so clear. Everything was going good all the way up to here, and all of a sudden things dry up, and even to the point of accusing God of, you've called us together and not, have not provided for us, you know. It is very, very upside down, very just evil and wicked thinking. And Jehoshaphat is kind of wrapped up in this, you know. Now he's getting closer, though. At least he brought it up. He finally brought it up. And we're thankful for that. And obviously they were too, because the request was answered for them. But this idea of Elisha does not render any respect or concern, I think that's one of the key points in this, is we see God's opinion and where he holds Israel. And it's with contempt. It is with contempt. So Jehoram is not in a good place here. God has left Israel for its idolatry. The only help Jehoram is going to get is if it rubs off of him by some blessing hitting Jehoshaphat. So God's going to take care of Jehoshaphat in this. And the only good Jehoram will see will be just from being associated. And we've seen that time and again in God's word. Potiphar, how he benefited from being around Joseph. God wasn't blessing Potiphar. He was blessing Joseph. Potiphar, he reaped a benefit from that. And in other places that we could talk about. just to think about this, where we're at right here. And I think this is a teaching section for us to bring the story forward into our lives. And we have been mentioning that, and we need to every time we read. We see these. There's nothing new under the sun, is there, when it comes to these kind of things? Before we go on, how often do we do this in our lives? How often do we see certain circumstances, make decisions, carry on with our plans, only then to realize the trouble we face, and we cry out then to the Lord for rescue? How many times do we forge ahead in our lives, leaving God behind, only to try to come back come back to the beginning when we are in trouble or our decision to ignore God's will and teachings? So before we condemn Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, because he's kind of along for the ride too much, before we do that too much, we should consider how often we put ourselves in similar circumstances, or we see other people that have done that. And we kind of shake our finger and say, you should have known better than that. You know, we're really hard on Jehoshaphat in this. We kind of expect this out of Jehoram, don't we? But Jehoshaphat is kind of vacillating here a little bit and getting his priorities. They're not firing off like they should be. You know, none of us are in these circumstances and we don't know what they are, but there is no excuse. There's no excuse for these men, and there's no excuse for us. That we should always just seek the will of the Lord and be quick to bow our knees in prayer and seek him and seek counsel from him and his godly people that are full of his word, and press forward then, hopefully in his grace and mercy. And we can learn from Elisha and Elijah about where their priorities were. And one of the things we talked about last week was how there was a necessity for Elisha to be tenacious. He was tested to see if he was tenacious, and he was. At every cost, he was going to be there, right, stuck to Elijah like glue. And he saw him taken off, lifted up, as Elijah said he would need to do. So That's the kind of man Elisha is. And we take comfort in that. And as we read the account of his life and his love for God and his tenacity and his willingness to suffer. Thoughts on 9 through 14? Anything else? Okay. The prophecy, 15 through 19. Somebody want to read that for me? Tim, thank you.
But give me a musician. And then while the musician was playing, the power of the Lord came on him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this wadi full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall see neither wind nor rain, but the wadi shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your cattle, and your animals. This is only a trifle in the sight of the Lord, for he will also hand Moab over to you. You shall conquer every fortified city and every choice city, every good tree shall you shall fell, all springs of water you shall stop up, and every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones.
Okay. So Elisha has been called to the kings and with the expectation of his prophecy and his provision from God through him and oddly enough he, you know, as we talked about before, I think this is the only place I know of where someone called for a musician to come and play an instrument, but that's what Elisha did, and then he breaks into this utterance, if you will, in the name of the Lord, you know, speaking as the Lord would speak. And so it says that, what did you notice about how it's granted? Does that say anything to you? It's this manner in which getting the water to them, does it seem abnormal to you? How does water usually come to us?
Right.
Open the door and look out the door, just like it is today. It's falling on us as it always has. But this was going to be done in a different way. There's going to be this flooding take place. I don't know if it's across the top of the ground or if it's coming up through the ground. It talks about trenches developing to hold the water. For water to stand in, you know, so it could be collected and be accessible. But this is a very supernatural way to supply water. So one of the intentions of this has to be a display that can be seen and validates who did it. You know, if it just rains, you know, you say, oh, it's just another rainy day. Great timing. You know, but this was something that was going to be supernatural, not done by storms and not done by precipitation. And then there's more then in the prophecy about the Moabites being defeated. And they were initially told to not war with Moab, weren't they? Do you recall when they were going to take the land? So that seems a little backward, doesn't it? That seems counter to what they were initially told. Why weren't they supposed to mess with the Moabites?
Because they're related.
They're related. They're related to Lot, right? So that's a conflict. They were also initially told not to destroy, cut down trees. I don't know if you recall that or not. They weren't supposed to cut down trees. They weren't supposed to spoil the land. The idea in that would be that the land is not your enemy. You're not fighting with the land. You're fighting with the people. And the things that were good, I mean, I recall that I believe it's, I got it down, Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20 said, you don't cut down the good trees that provide food. And is the land your enemy? No, it's not. The land seems to be marked for destruction, though, here in this. More like Jericho was, you know, it was supposed to be flattened and burnt and left. And in this prophecy, that's kind of what this sounds like. Does it, what do you think? I'm not sure. There's some things in this chapter I'm not sure about. I struggle with, David.
The New American Standard Version translates verse 16. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. Now, the version Tim was reading from, that read somewhat differently. Could you read that again?
Was it a wadi? No, he used the word.
A wadi full of pools.
A wadi.
This, to me, sounds like the Lord is telling them, dig some trenches.
Okay, maybe.
And I didn't get that impression from the version that Tim read.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure which is right.
Yeah.
What translation do you have, Tim?
This is the
authorized.
This is the best version. No, this is the New Revised Standard version.
Okay, the New Revised Standard.
New Revised Standard. Bob?
The NIV says pools of water.
Pools of water. Okay. All
does
right.
It say make this valley pools of water, or
it says this is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley with pools of water.
Okay. Well, that's different from them making trenches. So that's probably a Tommy question.
Yeah, it's
yeah. Well, what do you get out of that from the Hebrew of it?
Yeah, from about here on in the chapter, I'm pretty well confused. I was hoping you guys could fill me in on some of it.
Did you say without streams or rain?
Yeah, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink.
The New American Standard also says full of trenches.
Does it? Okay. Yeah, it does. That's because that's mine. I had that. Yeah. I agree with you. Okay. Very good. So there's the prophecy. So now 20 through 27 is, let's get that read. And we'll still be scratching our head when the bell rings. I think.
If you're like
I
me
think.
With friends and family abroad, you can stay in touch while saving big. It's called Text Now.
I was pulling up Bible Gateway and it came up with a.
I have decided that I'm a little paranoid about touching my phone because it has a tendency to voice its opinion sometimes when I do that, and at the most embarrassing times.
What I'm wanting to do is check the Old American Standard. Typically, when I have a question about how something
the old version
read, the Old American Standard is probably the most literal translation.
Okay. Well, why don't you look and we'll read.
That's what I'm
we'll continue reading here. Somebody read. Isaiah, would you read 27, please?
The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they arose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone till it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Harsheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the kings of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they overthrew from him, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own wall, to their own land.
So when you when we watch this story, it looks like the following things that took place fall in line with the prophecy that was given, right? That we had just read and studied, that Elisha delivered. They invade Moab. They did exactly what God told them to do, or told them they would do. I'm not sure which one of those that is, but probably the former, not the latter. They did all those things, and it seems like there was success, but the end of verse 20, in the middle of verse 27, and there came a great wrath against Israel. This is right after Misha sacrifices his son. And Israel, and as a result of that, it seems like everybody just left, just departed. So it seems like the war effort was kind of a success, but they didn't capture the land, if you will. They didn't just take it over. They departed from it. And Misha, you will notice that Misha, read in your Moabite inscriptions, he says he won that battle. He says he won that battle. And I wonder if in God's eyes he didn't. I'm not sure, and nobody is sure. I haven't found anybody that this says this is what this means, because it is very difficult. This is what I wrote. And I'm on input mode on this absolutely all the way. But Misha's abominable act might have caused God to withdraw his hand of accommodation to Jehoshaphat. He wasn't helping Jehoram. He was with Jehoshaphat. And I don't like to think that man's actions change God's mind, but I'm not sure if that had anything to do with it. But I made that statement in this, trying to understand it and work my way through it. So to withdraw his hand of accommodation to Jehoshaphat's good, leaving only these godless nations at odds, both of them steeped in idolatry and selfish ambition. You think about that. Israel, just full of idolatry. Moab, they worship Chemosh. They've sacrificed their children. Is there any godly people there except Jehoshaphat and his people? The wrath against Israel is divine, and I believe it. It is maybe demonstrated here by God, this withhold, this pulling back his hand and letting it play out. It looks like to me that Israel was either defeated in the day, or they could go no further because they sensed the lack of presence of God. So I'm not sure what that means, but Misha said he won the day. You'll see it if you take that and read it, that he actually says Israel is no more. Now, if you think about it, is Israel ever overcome? Yes, they are. They will be carried away in not too many years now, right? 722, right? Or about, yeah. So, we'll ask Tommy what that means when he comes back on Sunday. Because I would like some explanation on it. But I read several commentators and got nothing.
No,
they don't touch it. Because it's really hard to understand. Go read and pray about it, and if you can come up with something. Because I'm not satisfied with my own understanding of it. But it seems like everything followed the prophecy of Elijah, and then just suddenly it changed. It just changed. Or God did what he wanted to do and was invested as much in it as he was planning on investing, and then let it work itself out. Because there was no one there that he had concern about except Jehoshaphat. So, not a high point to end a class on, but a difficult set of verses to understand. So I'm looking forward to Tommy being back, see what his take is on it. And I'm going to accuse him of leaving so that I had to teach this. Okay. Thank y'all. Go on with chapter 4.